Now, on Sunday mornings, going through the Gospel of Mark, I have just relished it. It's been so helpful to me and so wonderful. Such a privilege to be able to open the Word of God week by week and to go through it. But then we come on a Sunday evening, as you know, those of visiting don't preach every Sunday evening. Others preach, and we're very blessed by that. But what to do? What to preach on? And in searching around this week and thinking, I thought of something that somebody said to me a long time ago, not just to me actually, but in the church we were at. He asked us this question because of a particular difficulty that was in the church, particular concerns. He'd come as a visiting preacher, knowing those situations and difficulties, and he asked us this question: what is the most encouraging book of the Bible to read? Well, you might have all sorts of answers to that. We all have our favourites, don't we? I love the book of Ruth. I love the Minor Prophets. And, well, what was his answer? Well, his answer was Revelation. Revelation. Now, it's that book, isn't it, at the end of the Bible, that we're all intrigued by. But do we understand it? Well, I would have to say we don't, do we? Not fully. It is hard. It's difficult to understand. Why did this preacher say to us that it was the most encouraging book? Well, I've got a commentary at home on the book of Revelation. I recommend it to you. It's by a man called S.L. Morris. And it's called The Drama of Christianity. The Drama of Christianity. And he explains how the book of Revelation goes through the history of the world and the great works of God and plan of salvation in a number of ways. And it shows us some of the things, not all of the things, in the great plan and purpose of God. And its encouragement is because it shows us that God is in control. And the encouragement is because it is Christ-centered. And when we read the Word of God, we see that God's great plan and purpose for this world is Christ-centered. It's not man-centered. It's not for us. The world was made by Him and for Him. All that revolves around it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to read the book of Revelation is to read the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a key to open the book. It is about Jesus Christ because it is about all that God has done. In dramatic ways, it's portrayed. And there's such pictures, isn't there, and language which we find difficult to understand and thread our way through. Well, that's not our purpose tonight. We're just going to take that key and open up verses 7 and 8. Because we're told this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must surely come to pass. And the revelation, it says there, the revelation of Jesus Christ in the original is one word, apokalousis, which means unveiling or revealing, showing, demonstrating, something like that. We call it apocalyptic literature. It's an apocalyptic book. And we get these words and we think, well, what on earth does that mean? It simply means the unveiling, the unfolding, the revealing. The revealing of what? Well, many, many things in that great drama of Christianity and the ways of God in the world. But it is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing, isn't it? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And he gave this revelation. God gave it. And he gave it to him, to Christ, that he might pass it on to his servants. And he passes it on through John. We see those things in verse 1. And to us. So here we are, looking at this book this evening. Now we're told when we look at this book that the reading of it, the preaching of it, the studying of it carries great blessing. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So it being read or it being preached on, there's a blessing to read it for us personally. There's a blessing to hear it being preached on. And you'll see there's a blessing in taking those things and studying them, keeping them in our hearts. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. It means that the end of all things is near, when everything in this book will be completed, finished. Well, there we have what this book is about. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's about that revelation, that unveiling being given to us so that we might understand more of him. And it's for our good and our benefit and our blessing. So, what's on my heart and on my mind in verse 7 and verse 8? Not all the book is about the second coming, but clearly verses 7 and 8 aren't they? Behold, he is coming. Who is that? It is Jesus Christ, the subject of this book. He has come once already, came at Bethlehem, the first Christmas. He came in that way, and it says here, he is coming again. This is about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we seek that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and we seek that we may be blessed, and we may profit by looking at these things. The second coming. We'll have a number of headings, and we'll see how we get on. First of all, the importance. The importance. It's the first word in verse 7. Behold. Behold. That's a great Bible word, isn't it? It's a word that's in the Old Testament so often, and it's in the New Testament. It's a Bible imperative, whether it's in the Old Testament Hebrew or whether it's in the New Testament Greek. It's an imperative. It's a get you by the scruff of the neck word. It's behold. You've got to look. You've got to give attention. You can't pass this by. Of course, all the time people are vying for attention, aren't they? And we watch the television, where there are advertisements, you're in the middle of a program, a documentary, the sport or something or other, and halfway through, what does the advert say? It says, behold, look, stop, don't go and make a cup of tea, watch this, see this, vying for our attention. Well, here is God's word. God's word is behold. Behold, the importance, the imperative of these things. Now, when somebody uses an imperative word, there's a blessing in it, isn't there? Look at this. Because they want you to see it. It's important. Carries a value. Carries a worth. And we've said it carries a blessing. But when you use an imperative word, it also carries a warning, doesn't it? A warning. Just the very word. We haven't even started thinking of the second coming yet, but the first word about it is behold. There's a warning which says this. If you don't look, if you don't see, you may miss the truth of what this is about. And of course the world goes by. And it's not interested. And maybe you're here this evening and you're sitting here. But maybe in your mind, you're a long way away. Already, it's a warm evening. There's all sorts of things about tomorrow, yesterday, and so on. But God says, behold. He says, stop. Look at this. You know, it's an amazing study to do, to see how many times God uses in his word the word behold to speak about Jesus Christ and his person, his coming, and in this case, his second coming. Isn't that the case? Isaiah 7 verse 14 is repeated by the angel, isn't it, in the New Testament? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. The importance of the birth of Christ. You go back into the Old Testament and think of Isaiah and Jeremiah. How many times they use the word behold. And how the gospel has an imperative. And words like that old word in Isaiah, where Isaiah says, ho, stop, stop, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters and buy. Behold, it's the first thing that arrests us. It's the importance, the imperative of this subject. And so often, it is an imperative about Christ. Now we have to think of that, don't we? We go out into the open air. What do we want people to come to know and understand? Well, we will talk about creation and we will talk about evolution and we will talk about different religions and we'll talk about all sorts of different subjects. But surely the greatest of this, isn't it, is to get men to stop and look at Christ. The imperative has a blessing, as a warning. If you don't look, you may never look again, and it may be too late. Secondly, the certainty. There's a great certainty about this verse, isn't there? About what is happening. Behold, he is coming. He is coming. The Authorized Version says he cometh. There's no debate. There's no he may be. We may not be. He's coming. We're not here debating when he's coming and all the different theologies that there are about his coming. And we do acknowledge that there are. But what we're reading here is that he is coming. He is coming. That's absolutely certain. There's a simplicity about it, isn't there? An imperative and a simplicity. People think the Christian gospel and everything about it is complicated. Well, it's profound. But really it is simple. A simple gospel. The things of the gospel are couched in simplicity, aren't they? All have sinned. Can you misunderstand that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's a simplicity about it. He is risen. He is coming. It's a simple, straightforward certainty. Thirdly, I want us to notice the visibility of his coming. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The visibility of his second coming. It's amazing, isn't it, to think about the visibility of his first coming. Who saw him come? How many eyes watched the birth? Just Mary and Joseph. The eyes of heaven, the angels. Shepherds came, saw him, maybe when he was only hours or short time in this world, but only four eyes, two people saw him born. But the visibility of his second coming is such that every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. And in Philippians chapter 2, we have some additional information We are told this, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, there will be no mistaking him. No mistaking him. The visibility of Jesus Christ will be such that every eye will know exactly who he is, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It's an incredible word, isn't it? The word every. We were in London yesterday, and there are still the remains of William and Kate's wedding. There's a big banner in Horse Guards Parade. They haven't taken it down. It says, William and Kate, somebody's made it. And you think of how many people saw the wedding. It's estimated, isn't it? Was it 20 million people saw the wedding? Can't remember now. Millions upon millions of people saw the wedding. Of course, they saw it through television, via satellite, on the internet, and so on. But not every eye saw it. Not every. Many. And we marvel at that. We say it's incredible, isn't it? People across the world are watching what's happening in London that day. But the word here is every eye will see him. Now, how that will be, I cannot say. I cannot tell you how it will be that those in Australia, America, China, Russia, and the parts of this globe, that when looking into the sky and the clouds through which he will come, how can they all see him? But the word of God says every eye will see him. So you will see him, and I will see him, and we will not mistake him. And that day, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, aren't we? They'll be working and resting and sleeping and buying and selling and getting married. All these things. Every eye. There's a little bit more, isn't there, for us here? Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. What does that mean? Well, we know from elsewhere, don't we, that all those that have died over the thousands of years of mankind will be resurrected. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there will be a visibility of Christ of all men, not those just upon the earth, but those who have died. And those, of course, who already have gone into eternity. Every eye, it says. Every eye. But there's a special word here, isn't there? Even those that pierced. Now, what do we understand by that? Do we simply mean that this was the Roman soldiers who took the huge mallets and nailed his hand to the cross and thrust the spear into his side and pierced his head with the crown of thorns? Is it that? Well, Scripture is clear, isn't it? And they pierced him. So they will see him. They will see him. And some commentators think, well, it's a broader picture. It is of Jews, isn't it? Is it not the Jews who rejected him, rejected their Messiah? Is it not especially, even, that's what the word means, especially, particularly, the awareness, the intensity will be so strong on those that pierced him? Is it the Jews? Well, they will see him, won't they? Because it says every eye. Is it those who, some feel, who even today persecute the Church of Jesus Christ? At the fraternal last Monday, one of the pastors there was telling us of a girl in his church from a country in Africa, I can't remember which one it was, and she told them that the church which she used to go to in her own country had been burnt down. persecuting the Christian. They do it, the Lord Jesus says, to me, to him. Well, they will see him. And we could say, well, you know, they deserve it. You know, we could have in our hearts, couldn't we, that a special view of Christ is for those because they deserve it. What about these words? Behold the man upon the cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I think here there is more to it. There is more to it. Here is an emphasis here, isn't there? That every eye will see him. And do you know the sensitivity of the Christian, realizing our sinfulness, realizing that a sin that we commit, even though we're saved, it pierces him still, as it were. We grieve him by a thousand forms. And as we were saying this morning, we should hate sin so much. Because surely we will see him, and in a way, it is our sin that still, as it were, pierces. We will see him. We'll be struck by the wonder of our salvation. Why does he go on loving you? Are you a backslider this evening? Are you saved? Are you a Christian? But your love has grown cold, and so in the secret of your own heart, and the things that we don't see and no one else knows about, you're piercing the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, again and again. You're scoffing at him as if you were at the cross. It's those sins that he is still saying, my blood is sufficient to cover all those sins. We need to think about these things, don't we? We grieve him by a thousand falls. So here's the importance. Behold. Here's the certainty. He is coming. Here's the visibility. Every eye. And here's the terror. Here's the terror. The terror of it, look. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. All peoples, all people groups, all languages, all nations. What does it mean? Well, it means all kinds of people. All kinds of people. Black people, white people, Jewish people, Muslim people, agnostic people, atheistic people, educated people, uneducated people. All the tribes, young people, old people. There will be such a sense of terror and mourning. The New King James uses the word mourn. The Authorized Version uses the word wail. All the tribes of the earth will wail because of him. When we look at the original Greek, the word of the original Greek is the word which is interpreted elsewhere in the Bible and translated and shown in the other parts of the New Testament in the Greek as beating upon the breast. That man in the temple, beating upon his breast. Well, there's a terror. There's a conscience-stricken nature of this whole visibility. There's a terror in it because we see our sin as well as seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are two views of our sin, aren't there? Two views of our sin. Our sin is either nailed to his cross and I bear it no more, or it's still my sin and it's on me. We will all see him. When we see him, we will wonder if he has died for us. And we know that of a certainty. And we know he's our Saviour. We will see there that our sin is nailed upon him. And it's all dealt with. And it's all done. And the price is paid. Or we will be of the many, of the tribes of the earth. And we will be terrified. Because we will see the horror and the awfulness of our sin in the sight of a holy God. My sin, oh, the horror of this awful thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is still on me, and I bear it evermore. I will never say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Where do you stand tonight? Where do you stand in the light of this important matter, the certainty of his coming, the visibility of Jesus Christ coming back to this earth? Do you stand in terror? Or do you stand in wonder and amazement that all your sin was placed upon him and that he has come and flung around you the robe of his righteousness, that there is nothing to fear? The Apostle Paul tells us that this is what we should do, is we should emphasize this point. Now, it's not a pleasant point, is it? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 and 11, this is what we read. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And if I could persuade you tonight to become a Christian, I would do my utmost to persuade you. But I can't persuade you. I can bring the word of God to you. But do you know its truth? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Can you say, Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Because if you can't say that, my friend, then the terror of this verse will be all too real. Paul says, knowing that, knowing this, we persuade men. We preach with all our hearts the gospel of God's grace, Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Let's look at a couple of other things before we close. The finality. The finality. End of that verse 7, it says this, doesn't it? Even so, amen. Amen. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. The ending. The Amen. The finality. There is no second opportunity to come as a sinner to Jesus Christ. But tonight's the opportunity. And he stands with his arms wide open. And he says, before the finality of this great day, come unto me. Why don't you come now? Because the day will come when he is Omega, the end, the Amen, nothing beyond. No salvation after the second coming, but free salvation today. Why will you die? Why will you die, says the prophet? We wonder, don't we, at the hardness of the heart of man. I was talking to somebody in the open air last week about their faith. This man said, I don't have any faith. I don't follow any faith. He told me all about how he thought the world came about by the Big Bang, and how the millions of years that it intervened had brought us to this present time. And I said, were you there when it happened? He said, no, of course I wasn't. I said, so it's a matter of faith then. It's a matter of faith, isn't it? He wasn't there. An evolution faith is there because it doesn't have an ending, does it? It doesn't have a God who began. It doesn't have a God who ends. It doesn't have an Alpha and Omega. It doesn't have an Amen. But the Christian gospel and the Word of God has a finality. A finality. Sixthly, the triumph. We just pass it by. The triumph of it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come. And this is the triumph, isn't it? The Almighty. The Almighty. Above everything else, beyond everything else. Above everything and everyone and every power and every name and every dominion in all the world, in all history, in all eternity, is the Almighty Christ. And He is the one who is coming. The Almighty. The triumph of it. The triumph of it. But lastly, just for 2 minutes, what about the challenge of it? Because we see these things and we look at them and we are told, aren't we, that there's a blessing here. That's what it says in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, hears, and thinks deeply about these things. And there's a challenge, isn't there? There's a challenge of whether or not this is a blessing to us. If we are looking forward to this day, then we will not mind when our life comes to an end. And we will not hold on to the things of the world, because this day is the day which ushers in heaven for every Christian. And so the test is this. Are you really looking forward to this coming? We read, didn't we, that that's what we should be doing. We should be looking forward to and hastening, almost as it were, wanting it to come faster than it is coming. And it is coming. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. What manner of persons are we to be? You know, as you go out to work tomorrow morning, or as whatever we do tomorrow morning, the type of person that you are will be connected to the truth of these verses. Whether we live in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again will determine our whole approach to life, our whole view of the future, our whole grasp of why we are here and what we are here for, and that sense of mission that Peter spoke of last Sunday evening. The challenge of the second coming. What does it mean to me? What's the impact in my life and thinking? What have I done about this truth? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we know that sometimes the complexity of your word is beyond our understanding. There are things, Lord, which we wrestle with and struggle with. We read the commentators and we seek help and we struggle to grasp. But Lord, sometimes your word is so clear, so very obvious, that we cannot dismiss it. We cannot misunderstand it. Lord, here is that word, behold, and it stops us It's an imperative. Lord, help us, we pray, this evening, to know the blessing of having considered, just for these few moments, something of the truth of Jesus Christ coming again. Lord, we thank you for this day of grace. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that you stand, even now, waiting for us to come. Oh, Lord, we come empty-handed. We have nothing in our hands to bring, simply to your cross to cling. Lord, if we have never come before, we pray we may come this evening, and that we may come to know peace, the peace which passes understanding, and the knowledge that on that day all will be well. And Lord, those of us that have known you for perhaps many years, Lord, help us to live, we pray, in the light of your coming again, knowing, Lord, the triumph of it, and knowing the consummation of all things, that you're in control, that all things are under your hand, all things are for Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.